بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. In our last week's lesson we had discussed the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we had also discussed some of the miraculous events that occurred in the early part of his life, and we discussed his noble lineage, the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we also mentioned the famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Wulidtu min sifahin la min nikah, wulidtu min nikahin la min sifah." I have been born through nikah, through marriages, and I have not been born through any type of zina. Meaning that from the time of Adam until the parents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that entire progeny, that entire generation was born a lawful birth, a birth of marriage. And this is something that only the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam can claim with certainty. From the time of Adam until his time, every single union was a halal union, and every single child was a legitimate child. And we discussed some of the miracles that occurred in the early part of his life. In today's lecture, inshallah, we will move on to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until his prophethood. So from his time as a young boy, after having been orphaned, firstly by his father's death, and then by his mother's death, and then by Abu Talib's death, and then by Abdul Muttalib's death, 4 times in a row he has been orphaned. 4 times the one who is the closest and supposed to take care of him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills that this person dies. What occurred between this time, the time that Abu Talib took care of him, until his prophethood? Now these years, which would number roughly around 30 years, around 32 to be precise, these years are the years that we have the least amount of information about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So out of all of the years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, The ones that we have the most sketchy information about are these years. We only have a few incidents recorded. So for the most part, we do not have the detailed coverage of the life and times of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of the things that have been mentioned during this time, first and foremost, which we mentioned last week, is his journey to Syria with his uncle Abu Talib. And we mentioned that the scholars differed about the authenticity of this journey and whether it really occurred or not. Another incident that has been mentioned, and we'll discuss it today, are the Fijar Wars. Harb al-Fijar. Fijar means evil. It means transgression. Also Fujur. Also Fajir. An evil person. All of them revolve around the same root. This war was called the evil war, the unholy war, the impious war, because it was fought in the holy sanctuary of Mecca. And it was fought during the sacred months. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made certain times blessed and holy. And He has made certain places blessed and holy. Of the places He has made holy, the holiest place on earth is the Haram of Mecca, the Kaaba and the surrounding areas. And it is not allowed to engage in war in the Haram. It is not allowed to carry weapons in the Haram. And this was something from the Sharia of Ibrahim. In fact, even before Allah, the Prophet ﷺ says when he conquered Mecca, that Allah has declared Haram, the Haram of Mecca, holy and sacred. The day He created the heavens and the earth, and it shall remain sacred until the day of judgment. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, if anyone were to tell you that the Prophet ﷺ himself fought in it, meaning when he conquered Mecca, because when he conquered Mecca, he was wearing his weaponry, he was wearing his armor. And he allowed a few people's bloods to be spilled, a few deaths to be permitted. If anyone tells you that the Prophet ﷺ did this, you respond to him that Allah made it permissible for him. For this day, nay, for a portion of this day. Suwai'a, just a little bit, a few hours of the day. This is the only time it was made halal. And even the Arabs of Jahiliyyah, they considered the Haram to be sacred. The Sahaba, Ibn Umar and others narrate, a person would see the one who killed his father during tawaf, the murder of his father, and he would not dare lay hands on him. This is out of the sacredness and sanctity of the Kaaba. So even if a person was sinful, if he turns to the Kaaba, in other words, he goes into the sanctuary of the Haram, even in our Sharia, for example, if if the government is supposed to catch him for a crime that he has done, and he has done it outside Makkah. If he's done it inside Makkah, scholars have differed. If he's done it in another city, and he runs and he takes refuge in Makkah, even in our Sharia, the Sharia of Islam, it is not allowed to touch him. مَنْ دَخَلَهُ كَانَ آمِنًا. This is a verse in the Qur'an. Whoever enters it, he is under protection. So what happened was, one of the people of the tribe of Hawazin killed one from the tribe of Kinana. Kinana was a sister tribe of Quraysh. Quraysh was composed of many tribes. Okay? So the one who killed this person, ran and took sanctuary in the Haram. Unfortunately, the tribe of Kinana, or the tribe of Hawazin, refused to uphold the sanctity of the Haram. And they attacked the Haram, and a lot of blood was shed. Basically, the Quraysh and the Kinana on one side, and another tribe called Hawazin and Qais Ayalan, another tribe on the other side. And they both engaged in a war that lasted for 3-4 years. And this was called the Wars of the Fijar, because, as we said, it occurred at the holy place, and it also occurred during the holy months. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has declared 4 months holy. Allah says in the Quran in Surah Tawbah that the year is composed of 12 months. This is a verse in the Quran. The day that Allah has created the heavens and earth, He has decreed that the year shall be composed of 12 months. Of these 12, 4 are sacred. So to this day, even the Gregorian calendar, where did the number 12 come from? The previous Sharia's had also the number 12, 12 months in the year. So to this day, even the Gregorian calendar, which is based upon a non-Muslim system, even this has 12 months because of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The point being that these wars broke out. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a teenager at that time. Scholars differ 12 to 15, but basically a young teenager. He himself narrates, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates, I participated in the Harb al-Fijar. I was present there. I witnessed it along with my uncles. Now obviously the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was too young to actually fight, but he witnessed it. And he said, I used to take the arrows that the enemy would throw and hand them back to my uncles. So you know, when the enemy throws arrows, in those days there's a scarcity of wood, there's a scarcity of metal. Each and everything has to be utilized. If the arrow lands and it's still there unused, then the people would take it and use it against the enemy one more time. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that I fought in this war along with my uncles, and I helped them by taking these arrows that were fallen from the enemy and giving them back to my uncles. And he said, I do not regret that I participated in that war. And eventually the Quraysh and Kinana won the war, the Harb al-Fijar. Immediately after the war finished, another incident occurred. And this is called the Pact of the Mutayyabin. What occurred here was that all of the Arab tribes agreed to a pact which was to be the most noble of all of the pre-Islamic pacts. The most noble and the most blessed and holy of all of the treaties that the Arab tribes had conducted. And this treaty occurred in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah, which is also one of the sacred months, 20 years before the beginning of the prophethood. The Prophet ﷺ was around 20 years old. And what happened was, the tribesmen from the tribe of Zubayd, an unknown small tribe, not one of the famous tribes, was buying and selling in Mecca, and one of the members of Quraysh purchased the item from him and said, I'll give you the money later. He took the item and he never gave him his money. After begging, after pleading, the Quraysh refused to give the money to the Zubaydi. So the person of stature, the person of importance, refused to hand over the money to this unknown, or this person who was not of that family background. This person went all over Mecca to the various tribes asking for help. Realize that he is the weak, he is the oppressed. Everyone refused to help him. And in fact, they made fun of him and they ridiculed him. So he went, very brave act that he did, he went towards the Nadi of Mecca, or the main communal ground where all the leaders of the Quraysh and others would gather every day. And he loudly proclaimed a beautiful few lines of poetry in which he said, of what use is the sanctuary of Mecca to your holiness, O Quraysh? How will you benefit by living in a holy place if you don't act pious and holy? Of what good is it living in the haram when you yourselves are taking money through haram and through cheating and stealing? Remember, this is before Islam, and yet these ideals and these customary or cultural acceptances are prevalent all over the world, whether you're Muslim or not. Dishonesty, cheating, lying, stealing, all of these are traits which are disapproved in all cultures and societies. So he basically said to the Quraysh, of what use is your nobility and you're living close to the haram if the poor person like myself, still in ihram, he was in ihram when it occurred, still in ihram, is basically stolen from in front of all of you and no one can do anything. When he said this line of these lines of poetry, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's uncle Zubayr ibn Abdul Muttalib, he stood up and he said, this is not possible that a person like this comes and this happens to him while I am here. This was the Prophet sallallahu's real uncle and he was the leader of the Quraysh at that time. And so he convened a gathering in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an, one of the most famous and most generous of all of the Qurayshis, and he called the leaders of all of the tribes of Mecca. And he made a pact with them. And it's a very beautiful pact, and the Prophet ﷺ has an authentic hadith about this. And they all agreed that they would stand with the oppressed, with the weak, with the mazloom, no matter what tribe he was from, against the zalim, no matter how high of a status he was from. They would all combine together, and they would force the zalim, the tyrant, or the one who cheated and stole, to give what he owed to the mazloom, even if the mazloom was of an unknown race or a tribe that was not famous. And they all dipped their hands in perfume, طيب in Arabic, which is why the pact is called مطيبين, that means that they were perfumed. And they then rubbed this perfume on the Kaaba all together as a sign that they had agreed to this pact. The Prophet ﷺ narrated, this is an authentic hadith. He said, I witnessed at the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an a treaty, a pact. Were I asked to uphold it even in Islam, I would do so. This is many, many years later, at least 40 years later, he is narrating this hadith. He said, well, basically, when he was a young man, I witnessed a pact at the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an. And if I were to be called today to uphold that treaty, the treaty of Mutayyabin, in another narration is called Hilf al-Fudul, it's the same treaty, I would do so. And I would not be willing to trade my place there for an entire herd of red camels. In other words, if you were to give me a lot of money in return for me having been absent that day, I would not have agreed. I would rather be present at that pact, I would rather be present at that treaty than be given a lot of money. And then he said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, they all agreed that the rights would be given to those who deserved them and that no oppressor would have the upper hand over the one who was oppressed. No matter what his tribe, what his status, the one who oppressed would be called to account, and the one who oppressed would be called to account, and the one upon whom the oppression was shown, his rights would be given to him. Now these two incidents, the Fijar Wars and the Pact of the Mutayyibin, it shows a number of things. First and foremost, it shows that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was proud of both of them. He narrated both of these incidents much later on when he was a prophet. And because of these narrations, we know these two things occurred. As for the first, the Fijar Wars, because it was a war that was launched unjustly and waged sinfully, the Quraysh had every right to defend the sanctuary of the Haram. And so the fact that the Prophet ﷺ participated, he did not regret participating. He said in the hadith, I do not regret participating in that war. Even though he did not actually fight, still he helped in a symbolic manner. Now some ulama, they have a problem with this, and they say, how could the Prophet, not a problem with this, they say basically that, how is it possible that the Prophet ﷺ fought in a war that was between non-Muslims? Both sides were non-Muslims, and we're not allowed to shed blood for any unjust reason. And this was not any type of jihad or any type of legislation or any type of sharia being established. There was no iqamatid deen that there was fighting. So they say that is why he did not physically fight with his sword and with shooting the arrows. And there was only a symbolic fighting, which was to hand the arrows back to the uncles. So this is their interpretation. However, other ulama disagreed, and I also disagree with this. Why? Because the fact that you're handing the weapons back shows you are participating. Okay, you don't fire the arrow, but if you give the bullet to the person who has the gun and he fires the gun, you are aiding in that battle. So the Prophet ﷺ did in fact participate in the Fijar Wars by handing the arrows back. And this participation is not problematic. There's no problem that we have to solve. Why? Because it was an unjust war, and the Quraysh had every right to defend the sacred lands of Mecca. And this shows that if it so happens that there is a war, upon which justice is on one side and injustice is on another, even if Islam is not involved, it is allowed for us as Muslims to defend truth and justice. Even if Islam and Muslims are not involved, between two non-Muslim countries, but there is a matter of justice that you have to uphold. One of the two is being tyrannical, one of the two is being unjust, then in this case we are allowed to help in some way, in some fashion, in order to fight against the oppressors, even if both of them are not Muslim. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ was proud to have been at the Hilf al-Fudul, the Hilf al-Mutayyabin, the pact of the Mutayyabin. This has a number of significances. First and foremost, it shows the status of the Prophet ﷺ. He was only 20 years old. The fact that he was invited to attend this treaty, the fact that he was invited to be present here, even though this was at the Nadi was the, if you like, it was like the Congress of the Quraysh. Only the elite of society would go there. The fact that he would be there at the age of 20 already shows you the status that he held in the eyes of the Quraysh. Otherwise, in general, a person of 20 does not, or he has not met the maturity criterion, the experience criterion, the status of the leadership to be involved in these decision makings. Another point is that the Prophet ﷺ, and this is a very important point, especially to us here in America, he was an active participant in the societies he was living in. He actively participated in upholding justice. Wherever there was justice, and he was proud of it. And he said, as a prophet and a rasul much later, if I were to be called now, at this age, at this stage, to uphold the pact, I would proudly do so. I have no regrets about that pact that I did. So he was proud to have participated in the affairs of the society. He was living as a member of the Quraysh, as a member of Mecca, not cut off completely from the rest of society. Oppression is oppression, regardless of the race or the gender or even the religion of the one who is oppressed. So to uphold justice is a part of our religion, even if it be against members of our own religion. To uphold justice, if a Muslim is unjust against a non-Muslim, we have to stand with justice and truth and help and support justice, even if that means going against the Muslim in this case. Okay? Now obviously, there are a lot of scenarios where this comes into play, but basically, when there is no harm or when there is no prohibition in the Sharia to get involved, we should get involved in the society that we live in, especially with regards to social problems. Because these issues that the Prophet ﷺ got involved in were social problems. The supporting of the unjust, okay? Similarly, for example, feeding the poor, taking care of the orphans. These are problems that transcend religion. Spousal abuse, okay? These are problems that are not related to a person's religion. And even if the person is not a Muslim, it is our requirement, it is our duty, as Muslims, first and foremost, and secondly, even as human beings, as kind human beings, to uphold justice and truth. At this point in time, the Prophet was not a prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and yet he upheld this pact, he witnessed it, he was proud of it, and even after he reached the heights of humanity of being a prophet, he still said, if I had to uphold it, I would do so. The point is, brothers and sisters, what good is it to seclude yourself from society? What good will it do to you or to the society? You have to interact and show the real face of Islam to them. Now, again, as I said, there are a lot of scenarios and conditions where this would, you'd have to take it case by case in each instance of what you want to get involved in. Is it allowed to do this or not? This is a separate fiqh issue. But the general rule that I'm trying to prove is that as Muslims, we should get involved in the problems that are facing us in society around us, especially the social problems. Problems such as alcohol abuse and drugs and spousal abuse and all of the problems that we see as a society around us. These are stuff that we share, common evils that all religions, all pious people wish to fight. So there is no harm in joining hands with the non-Muslims even and fighting these crimes as long as we do not compromise any of the goals and any of the principles of our Sharia. This incident of the Mutayyibin and the Fudul, Hilf al-Fudul, it also shows that the Arabs really did have a lot of good in them. For them to actually feel guilty, that stirring of emotion, when that tribesman said, what is the point of living in Mecca? What is the point of claiming to be blessed and noble when you can't even uphold justice, when you allow oppression to occur? Look at how it stirred the hearts of the leaders of the Quraysh, and all of them agreed. They put aside all their tribal differences, which is almost unheard of. in ancient Arabia, Jahili Arabia, and they all agreed to uphold justice. This shows you the good that the Arabs had in them even before the coming of Islam, despite their Jahiliyyah. And therefore, the Arabs of old, as the scholars of Sirah say, they were much better than all the other societies in terms of their akhlaq. Even though they were all immersed in Jahiliyyah. All societies were immersed in Jahiliyyah. But the Arabs, relatively speaking, were better than the Romans and the Persians and the Chinese and all the other societies of their times. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to send the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in their midst. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went through manhood, when he reached the age of around 20, early 20s basically, his uncle Abu Talib asked him to take the business items of Khadija to Syria. Now Khadija was the most noble woman of Quraysh. She was the richest woman of Quraysh. It is narrated that the belongings of Khadija, the items that Khadija had to sell, would be equivalent to all of the items of Quraysh put together. So you would have all of the Quraysh's buying and selling, you would have all of Khadija's items. Khadija obviously was a lady. She herself would not go and travel. So Khadija, every year, she would announce whoever would be willing to take her goods and sell them in Syria, sell them in other lands, and then bring her the money back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was too shy, and he said, perhaps she will ask me. I don't want to ask her. It so happened by chance that Khadija's sister hired the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and another man to tend to their flock. Remember, the Prophet was a shepherd. We mentioned this last week. He was a shepherd. This was his primary source of income. So Khadija's sister hired the Prophet ﷺ and another man to take care of their herd of camel. And she did not pay them the full money. She paid them partially. So when they finished the job, the other man said to the Prophet ﷺ, let us go and collect our entire money from her. He said, I am too shy to go myself. You go. Perhaps he was too shy because it was a lady. Perhaps he was too shy because it involved asking for money and he didn't want to ask for money. Whatever, he said, I am too shy. I don't want to go ask for the remaining portion. You go. So the man went back to Khadija's sister and asked her to pay him the full amount. She said, where is Muhammad? He said, he was too shy to come. And Khadija happened to be there as well. At this she started praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and she said, I have never seen any person who is more shy and more bashful and more chaste and innocent. And she kept on praising him in front of Khadija until, as the narrator says, something clicked in the heart of Khadija. Basically, Khadija was single at that time. She had been married one, or even in some narrations, to two men before, and she had a son by the name of Hala. Hala is in general a feminine name, but in this case, her son was called Hala. So she was single, and she was not interested in any of the men of Quraysh because she knew that they all wanted her because of her money. And she was the richest woman of Quraysh. So she had refused everyone. When she heard these characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, her emotions stirred. And she was the one who then offered, through a friend of hers, that the Prophet ﷺ take her caravan to Syria. So basically, the Prophet ﷺ refused to go to Khadija, and it so happened that Allah Azza wa Jal created the situation, created the circumstance, that Khadija, out of all of the men of Mecca, she asked, indirectly, she asked through a channel, she sent one of her slaves to the Prophet ﷺ and offered him, why don't you take my caravan to Syria? I will give you double what I usually give to other men. I want you to go because you are al-Amin, you are the one who is trustworthy. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed, and this was at the age of 25. So he went with Maysara being the slave of Khadija, and he went on a mudaraba basis. Mudaraba basis is a transaction which is still allowed in our Sharia. It is basically where one person is a business investor, and the other invests his time and effort without any money. This is called mudaraba. Okay, so Khadija would invest her money, and the Prophet ﷺ invested his time, his sweat, his efforts traveling to Syria, buying and selling, and then they would share it in a percentage way. Maybe 20%, let's say, to the one who gave his sweat and energy, and 80% to the one who had the money of the Prophet. This is called mudaraba. And to this day, this is an Islamic transaction. Maysara, when they came back from Syria, he rushed to Khadija and he told her all of the details. We're summarizing the story here. All of the details of the beautiful characteristic of the Prophet ﷺ, of his honesty, that each and every penny that was earned, he kept a record of it, and he gave it fully back to Khadija. That miracles occurred. Maysara narrated that when the Prophet ﷺ would be walking, clouds would be going over him. And a lot of miracles occurred. All of this only added the feelings that Khadija had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, the profits that she achieved from this were many times more, adaf, many times more what the other men would have given her. So she herself gave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam much more than she had promised him. Now, with regards to the actual marriage contract, there are so many narrations that exist, and all of them are different, providing different variations of the story. Some narrations mention that Nafisa, or one of the friends of Khadija, by the name of Nafisa, convinced the Prophet ﷺ, then went to Khadija. Other narrations say Khadija hinted to Nafisa to go to the Prophet ﷺ. The point is, all of the narrations have a similar theme, and that is that indirectly, the Prophet ﷺ came to know that Khadija was interested in her. And when he found this out, Nafisa assured, and the Prophet ﷺ said, why would she marry me? I don't have any money. You know, I am not of a person who, you know, typically someone of her stature and someone of her wealth would not marry someone like me. Nafisa said, all you have to do is propose, I will take care of the rest. You do your job, I'll take care of mine. So the Prophet ﷺ went with his uncle Hamza to the father of Khadija, Khadija binti Khuwaylid, to the father of Khadija Khuwaylid, and Khadija accepted the nikah, and the nikah was finalized. Now, how old was she when the marriage took place? The vast majority of people think she was 40 years old, and there is a narration from Waqidi which states that she was 40 years old, and then she was 65 when she died, which makes sense because she was married to the Prophet ﷺ for around 25 years. However, there are other narrations from Al-Bayhaqi and Ibn Kathir that report that she died when she was in her 50s, not when she was 65. So that wouldn't make sense, saying that she was 40 when she died. Added to that, another early authority, Hisham al-Kalbi, he mentioned that Khadija was 28 years old at the time of marriage. And the thing that really seals the factor, Al-Hakim narrates from Ibn Ishaq. Who is Ibn Ishaq? The authority on Sirah. The greatest authority on Sirah. Ibn Ishaq said that she was 28 years old. There are no asanid to any of these narrations. They're all basically, or no, you know, continuous asanid. So all of them are basically hearsay from the later authorities. So we have two opinions. The first is that she was 40. And this is narrated by Al-Waqidi. Al-Waqidi is a famous authority. Imam fil Maghazi, Matruk fil Hadith, as scholars of Hadith said. He is an imam when it comes to Sirah. But Ibn Ishaq is more of an imam than him. Also, how many children did Khadija have with the Prophet ﷺ? Scholars have differed. Some say six, some say eight, but six seems to be the strongest opinion. Six. Khadija had six children. First and foremost, the first child was who? The first child, Al-Qasim. That is why the Prophet's kunya was Abu Al-Qasim. Okay? And then he had Zainab and Ruqayya and Umm Kulthum and Fatima, four daughters. There was another son by the name of Abdullah. Some scholars say he was born after Al-Qasim, before prophethood. And some scholars say he was born after Fatima, after prophethood. Okay. Either way, by unanimous consensus, both of these sons died in their infancy, when they were babies, newborns, very shortly after death. Abdullah was also nicknamed Al-Tahir, and he was also nicknamed Al-Tayyib. And according to some scholars, Al-Tahir and Al-Tayyib were two other sons. But the strongest opinion seems to be there were six children of the Prophet ﷺ through Khadija. He only had one more child, and that was Ibrahim through the slave girl, Maria. Okay, that was the only other child that he had, Ibrahim. So these are six children that Khadija had, minimum. Some say eight. Which makes more sense, that she was 40 at the time of marriage or 28? 28. So in my humble opinion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, it seems that the stronger opinion is that Khadija was 28 years old when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her, and not 40 as is commonly narrated in many books. But as I said, both narrations do exist in the books of history. Some of the benefits that we can obtain from these incidents is that it shows the importance of honesty, of being truthful in your transactions. And this is something which is appreciated by all of mankind. The Prophet ﷺ told us that being honest brings about barakah. He said when two businessmen, when two partners, they come together and they are honest with one another, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses them. He blesses them. And if they try to cheat and steal one another, then he removes the blessings from their business. So being honest brings about blessings. And there is no doubt that of the reasons why the Prophet ﷺ was so blessed in his transactions was his true honesty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if something is small but done honestly, will bring about a lot of good and barakah through it. And if the quantity is large but there is no honesty and sincerity, then the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is worthless and meaningless. Another factor that these incidents prove is the intelligence and status of Khadija, because she saw in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a perfect husband. She was not disillusioned. She was not guised into finding a rich man or finding a man who was supposedly already a tribal leader. No, even though those were her suitors before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of her suitors were of the highest caliber, because she herself was the most eligible lady of the Quraysh. A very high lineage, okay, well known for her wisdom and maturity, and very, very rich. What man would not want to have somebody like this? But her intelligence showed that she refused all of these men. She realized that this is not the meaning of marriage. There are things and ideals greater to marriage than just wealth, than just status, and that is akhlaq and honesty. And this is why when she saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's character, she was attracted to it much more than she was attracted to any of the previous suitors. This also shows you the permissibility of having feelings for the opposite gender. And this is something that we don't really talk too much about in Islam. It's like a taboo to talk about. But the reality is that our religion does not prohibit these type of feelings. On the contrary, it wishes us to act upon them in a halal manner. The Prophet ﷺ said in an authentic hadith that he did not see anything better for two people who loved each other to do than to get married. If you have feelings for someone of the opposite gender, you should take advantage of those feelings to do something halal instead of allowing you to do something haram. It also shows you the permissibility of a woman indirectly proposing to a man. And this is something our Sharia allows as well. Is that if a sister is interested in a brother, then she has every right through the proper etiquettes and channels to make it known to him that she is interested. If he wishes to propose, he may do so. This is what Khadija did through her slave, or another narration, her friend Nafisa. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then when the hint had come that Khadija was interested in him, he came and he proposed for her hand. So as we said, this emotion of love, this feeling of love in and of itself, it is halal, it is permissible, and in fact it is an essential component of any successful marriage. Therefore, if two people feel this way, then the Islamic ruling on this is that they should take advantage of it in a halal manner and try to get married as soon as possible. Another benefit for this is that every successful man needs a good and strong woman behind him. And this is a general rule known even to the non-Muslims, that this maxim is universally applicable. You cannot have a successful person, or it is almost impossible to have a successful person without there being a prominent woman in his life to help him and to support him. And it is obvious that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the perfect person for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She, if you look at her history, and we'll mention a number of incidents as we move along throughout the weeks inshaAllah, she really and truly was the primary supporter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a woman, not a man. The first Muslim after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was his wife Khadija. Immediately, without thinking twice, she accepted the religion of Islam. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first saw Jibreel, he came back running scared. Where did he run to? His wife. He didn't run to his friends, he didn't run to his relatives. He ran home to his wife, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, cover me up, showing you how he felt about his own wife. He wanted the comfort and the support from his own wife. And when he told her the story, Khadija, in her wisdom, in her maturity, she guided him to the right way. She consoled him. She consoled him. And she said, Allah will never humiliate you. Allah will never cause you distress and harm. You are good to the poor. You take care of the orphans. You help those who do not have help. Allah will never cause you to go astray. So she assured him. She consoled him. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam increased in his confidence because of his own wife. And that is why the blessings of Khadija are simply too many to narrate. Who was it that took the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Waraqah ibn Nawfal? Who was it that realized something is going on here? We don't know what it is. Let us go to somebody who knows something we don't know. She took the Prophet's hand and took him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal. Who was this? It was Khadija. Khadija was the one during these early years who really and truly was the primary support of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is why towards the end of her life, it is narrated that Jibreel came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tell Khadija that her Lord sends her salams. Convey the salams of Allah upon Khadija. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told this to Khadija, and then Jibreel said, inform her, bashirha, give her the good news that she shall have a house in paradise composed of pearls. Composed of pearls. There shall be no sound, nor shall there be any tiredness in that house for her. One of the first people to be told of Jannah on this life. Way before the people in Medina were told this. One of the first people. And who was the one telling her this? Jibreel herself. Tell Khadija that her Lord has prepared for her a house built of the best material. There shall be no reason to be tired, nor there shall there be any chaos, any noise, peace and quiet. After all that she has done for you, this is what her reward will be. And we all know that Aisha radiallahu anha, even though she had never really seen Khadija, or if she had seen her, she had not seen her as a co-wife. Aisha did not marry the Prophet ﷺ till after Khadija's death. She had seen all the other wives. Aisha's living with all the other wives. She said, I never felt as jealous as I did for any woman than I did for Khadija. And she never saw Khadija. All the other wives, Sauda and Zainab and Safiya, all of these wives, some of whom were so beautiful. Aisha said, I never felt any jealousy as much as I did for Khadija. In fact, in one narration, and there's so many narrations about Aisha's jealousy, once the Prophet ﷺ was mentioning her, she became so angry, she said, it is as if the world has no other woman than Khadija. You always mention Khadija day and night. She became so angry. And the Prophet ﷺ defended Khadija after her death. And he said, she defended me, or she supported me when nobody else supported me. And she defended me when nobody else defended me. Even after her death, and he could not bear to hear any type of criticism against his wife Khadija. And in fact, once Khadija's sister came to visit them in Medina, and when she asked for permission to enter, the Prophet's face changed color. Why? Because he remembered Khadija's voice, and he remembered Khadija. Whatever memories they must have had, he remembered all of that. And Aisha became, she was sitting there, she became very jealous at that as well. That when Khadija's sister sought permission, she saw how it affected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, it is narrated that whenever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had any surplus food, he would send it to the friends of Khadija in Medina. To the friends of Khadija. That was how much attachment he had for his wife Khadija. And of the greatest signs of this attachment and love is that he remained faithful to her until her death. He did not marry any woman while she was alive. He did not take any woman as a second wife while she was alive. And of the reasons for this is to support her. When she sacrificed so much for him, he was also willing to sacrifice so much for her. And this is a sign of his perfect control as well of his desires. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a young man, he did not think of marrying the youngest virgin of the community. No. He also was looking at something more than that. He was looking at wisdom and maturity. And when Khadija expressed her desire for him, he also realized that this was the perfect wife that he needed. And for 25 years, he could have married anyone else. This is before the time of Islam, you could marry as many women. And even after the time of Islam, for the Prophet ﷺ, there's an exception, we know. But he remained faithful to her. He could have married anyone else, but he remained faithful to her until he was 50 years old and Khadija died. Showing you, this is also, by the way, one of the strongest proofs that the multiple marriages of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were not, as the Orientalists and Kuffar claim, because of physical desires. You don't marry 9 women when you reach the age of 50 for this. Yes, had he been 25 and he kept these 9 women for the rest of his life, perhaps there would be some element to that from their perspective. Even though for us we could not believe this, but from their perspective, perhaps. But the fact is that he remained faithful to a woman who was older than him, a twice divorcee, who already had a son. Remained faithful to her for 25 years. And he only married multiple women after reaching the age of 50. And we know that each one of these wives that he married, and we'll have inshallah a future class on that, each one of these wives, there was a noble reason, there was a great reason for him to marry each one of those women, and none of them was because or merely because of the physical desire. And we know that of the blessings of Khadija is that she was the only wife that was a mother to all of the Prophet's children. The only other person that was a mother was the Prophet's slave girl, Maria. So the only wife, because Maria was not a wife. None of the other of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ gave birth to any children of his. The only other person to do so was Maria. And Maria was, as we said, a slave girl of the Prophet ﷺ. And we understand after all of this why the Prophet ﷺ said, there were many men who perfected their iman throughout the centuries. In other words, from the time of Adam until the day of judgment, there were many men who perfected their iman. But there were only four women to do so. In all of history, many men have perfected their iman. They have reached that level which you can say, okay, this is the perfect level of iman. It doesn't mean they're angels. It means for men's standard, they have reached that height. But amongst women, there were only four. These four were who? Number one, Maryam bint Imran. Maryam ibnatu Imran. This was the istafaki wa taharaki ala nisa' al-alameen. Allah says in the Quran, Allah has chosen you and Allah has purified you over all other women of the nations. Number two was Asiya binti Muzahim. Asiya binti Muzahim was the wife of Fir'aun. The wife of Fir'aun. Imagine living in Fir'aun's household and the punishments and tortures she must have gone through. If not physical, at least the emotional tortures that she must have gone through. And her story is also mentioned in the Quran. The third of them was Khadija binti Khuwaylib, and the fourth was Fatima binti Muhammad. These are the four women the Prophet ﷺ said, their iman was perfected. And the same hadith he said, and the blessings and superiority of Aisha over all other women is the superiority of Thareed. Thareed was their most famous dish. It was their most luxurious dish item over all other types of food. So he didn't neglect Aisha, but he did not put her to the level of that status. Okay, even though, of course, Aisha herself was the most beloved of the Prophet's wives during her time. And during the time of Khadija, there was no other wife except for Khadija. So this was his marriage to Khadija. We do not have many details. In fact, we hardly have any details of incidents between the time of 25 until the prophethood, except for a very few isharat, a very few hints here and there. Of those hints that we have, of those small things that we know, is that the Prophet ﷺ refused to worship any idol of theirs. He refused to participate in any celebration of the mushrikun. And he refused to uphold the superstitious customs of the Arabs. This is before his prophethood. It is narrated, Urwa ibn Zubayr narrated, that a neighbor of the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca overheard the Prophet ﷺ speaking with Khadija and telling Khadija in a state of anger, O Khadija, by Allah I will not worship Al-Lat. By Allah I will not worship Al-Uzza. And Khadija would respond to the Prophet ﷺ, خَلِّ اللَّاتِ خَلِّ الْعُزَّى. Leave Al-Lat alone, leave Al-Uzza alone, don't worry about it. So something must have happened, and it is narrated that the Prophet's uncles would try to force him to participate in the celebrations, he would refuse. It is narrated they would try to force him to bow down or to do acts of shirk to their idols, and he would refuse to do so. Also, when he would do tawaf, all of the Arabs would touch the idols around the Kaaba as a means of barakah. The Prophet ﷺ refused to do so. And his slave, Zayd ibn Haritha, when he would try to do so, this is before Islam, the Prophet ﷺ would stop him from doing so. This is before Islam, but the Prophet ﷺ is upon the fitrah, and he realized that these are not allowed. And we also know that he would not eat of the meat that had been sacrificed to the idols. And we know this from a number of incidences. He also met, as we said, Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl, and Zayd ibn Amr also told him the same thing. When he told him this, that I don't eat the meat that had been sacrificed to other than Allah, the Prophet ﷺ himself also left eating this meat. Another incident that has been narrated is that the Prophet ﷺ would perform Hajj properly. How would the Quraysh perform Hajj? The Quraysh had a different type of Hajj. The Quraysh, what they would do, as is mentioned in the Quran and the books of Sirah as well, they would not stand in Arafat. Arafat is the essence of Hajj as we know. Without Arafat, there is no Hajj in our Sharia. the Quraysh would disdain to stand in Arafat. Why? This requires some geography and also some knowledge of Mecca. Mecca has a haram, has a sanctuary around it. It is not just the city of Mecca that is holy. It is also the sanctuary around the city. Therefore, Muzdalifa comes under the sanctuary of the haram. But Arafat falls beyond the sanctuary. So you have over here Mecca, then you have Mina, then you have Muzdalifa, then you have Arafat. Okay? These are all the sites that we go to for Hajj. The farthest one is Arafat. Between Mecca and Arafat, there is Muzdalifa and Mina. In that order. Mecca, Mina, Muzdalifa, Arafat. Arafat falls outside of the holy haram. So the Quraysh, they wanted to invent these acts of worship. What they did was they invented this one. And they said, we are people whom Allah has blessed to live in the haram. Why should we exit the haram into Arafat? Why should we leave the haram and go outside the haram when we are the people of the haram? Rather, we are going to stay in Muzdalifah, which was the outskirts of the haram. Now obviously all the rest of the Arabs, they would follow the Sharia of Ibrahim to this extent, and they would go to Arafat and then go on to Muzdalifah and Mina and back to Mecca. The Quraysh refused to do so. The Prophet ﷺ was a member of Quraysh. Typically, he should have upheld their customs. But it is narrated that Jubayr ibn Mut'im later on converted to Islam in Medina. Jubayr ibn Mut'im was one of the older of the companions. He saw the Prophet ﷺ as a young man standing in Arafat. And he narrates later on, he said, I said to myself, is this not one of the Qurayshi standing here? So he was surprised, and he narrated this to us many years later. The Prophet ﷺ didn't tell us that he would do this, but Jubayr ibn Mut'im recorded for us that he refused to uphold the superstitious beliefs of the Quraysh, and he performed Hajj properly. Also, one of the main incidents that occurred was the building of the Kaaba. It was the building of the Kaaba. This story is well known. We'll summarize it quickly. And we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the age of 35, a flood came and destroyed or severely damaged the Kaaba. It severely damaged the Kaaba. So the Quraysh decided to rebuild it. In order to rebuild it, they had to destroy it in the first place because it was damaged. So they took their axes, they took their hammers, and they started marching towards the Kaaba, a bit worried about, you know, well, it doesn't look very right, they're destroying the Kaaba. And it was as they suspected that when they were about to destroy it, it is narrated in Ibn Ishaq and other books of Sirah, a large snake appeared from under the wall. And it prevented them from coming close to the Kaaba. Now, the details of the snake have not been mentioned at all. However, you can imagine this must have been a supernatural snake. In the sense, any snake, if it's any snake, you have an entire tribe, they will just kill it, they will hack it. For one snake to prevent the Quraishis from actually reaching the Kaaba, you can imagine it must have been an extremely large snake, extremely scary snake. So the Quraysh were stopped for a few days, what to do? They decided the only thing they could do is turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and explain to him, as if Allah didn't know. Explain to him, oh Allah, we only want to rebuild it for your sake. Okay? So they turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they basically pleaded and said, oh Allah, we are rebuilding it for your sake. Oh Allah, remove the snake for us. And the narration say, as they are making this dua, a large bird swooped over from the horizons and took this snake in its talons and threw it behind the mountain of Ajyad. The mountain of Ajyad is still standing there in Mecca. If you exit from Abdul Aziz gate, right in front of you see a small mountain. It is the Mount of Ajyad. Now why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do all of this? Basically, as we said in last week's lecture, all of these are signs that something big is about to happen. This is a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When He sends prophets, He starts doing these signs, so people start realizing something extraordinary is about to happen. This huge snake to come out of nowhere, and then a bird to respond to the dua and throw the snake away. What is the purpose of this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merely showing them that times are changing, things are about to happen, be prepared. And we all know the story that when they started building the Kaaba, by the way, all of the Arabs were participating in this, all of the Quraysh and other than the Quraysh, they participated in the building of the Kaaba. Abu Jahl stood up and he said, all of you donate for the building of the Bayt of Allah and make sure that all of your money be from halal, be from pure. This is Abu Jahl speaking. Make sure the money you give is pure money. Let not the money of any prostitute come into the Kaaba. Let not the money from interest. This is all in Ibn Hisham, by the way. Interest. He says this. Even Abu Jahl, in his Jahiliyyah, before Islam, he said, let not the money of interest come into the Kaaba. Let not any cheating, any lying, any stealing, any dishonesty, any money that has been earned dishonestly be spent upon the building of the Kaaba. If these are the feelings of Abu Jahl, surely we as Muslims have more right to honor our masajid than Abu Jahl. So he openly announced that no one should donate except from his pure money. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a ship from the Romans into the seaport of Jeddah and it crashed. And so when the Quraysh heard about this, they rushed to Jeddah and they purchased the wood from the ship. You know, wood was scarce in Arabia, especially the fine wood that would have come from Rome and the large planks of wood that would have been present in the ship. So they used this building material to build the foundations of the Kaaba. Despite all of the money and all of this ship wood that came in, they didn't have enough funds to build the Kaaba properly. They fell short of the money that was required. So what did they do? They said, well, we're going to have to build the entire Kaaba. We can't leave it midway. But what we can do is instead of building it in the original structure of Ibrahim, we'll shorten the structure. We'll make it smaller than it should be. And we'll put signs indicating the original structure of the Kaaba. The original structure of the Kaaba was not a square. It was a rectangle. It was a rectangle. So the Kaaba had two longer sides and two shorter sides, obviously. When the Quraysh did not have enough money to build it in the foundation of Ibrahim, they said, we'll make it into a square. And so they made it into a square, and they put signs indicating that these were the original areas where the Kaaba should be, and this became known as the Hijr. To this day, that semicircular structure that is outside the Kaaba, this is the sign that the Quraysh put. That was the area that they put. This was where the Kaaba should go up to. We ran out of money, we couldn't build it that large. Okay? So this was the first time that the Kaaba was not built upon the structure of Ibrahim. All the times before, the Kaaba had been destroyed before, had been obviously realized. By the way, this is a common misconception that the Muslims have. What is holy about the Kaaba are two things. Number one, the location, and this is the most holy thing. And number two, the black stone. Hajj Aswad, as we call it. As for the actual building blocks of the Kaaba, this is not holy. And this changes from time to place. So many instances have occurred in our Muslim history of the Kaaba being destroyed, meaning in order to rebuild it, and then being rebuilt. The actual stones and bricks of the Kaaba are not holy. What is holy is the location. وَاتَّخِذُ مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. Pray at the place where Ibrahim prayed. What is holy is the Hajar Aswad. That is it. Do you know when the latest rebuilding of the Kaaba was done? The time of Hajjaj is 1,360 years, okay? 1940, we fast forward here, okay? 1990s. What's your evidence for this? Okay, mashallah. Someone narrated to me. The latest rebuilding of the Kaaba was done in 1996. And anyone who went to the Kaaba or did tawaf around that time, they will remember clearly, and I was there at that time, we saw this, that they had covered the entire structure of the Kaaba with big white sheets or big white plastic boards. So you couldn't even see the Kaaba. And you would actually be doing tawaf, not around the physical Kaaba, but around these big white boards. Because the government didn't want to announce that they're destroying the Kaaba. It would cause too much panic. The Muslims think that the rocks themselves are holy. The rocks have been substituted dozens of times throughout history. Not once, twice, thrice, not the time of Hajjaj. Dozens of times throughout history. These are not permanent structures that date to Ibrahim's time. What is holy is the location and area. So the point is that, so they fell short. So this is the first bid'ah that they did. The first innovation that they did. And that is they changed the Kaaba from a rectangle into a square. The second innovation that they did, which nobody did before them, was they raised the door of the Kaaba to a very high level. As we see in our times. The Kaaba's door, where should the door be? Obviously at ground level. What's the purpose of a door? You enter it. You enter it. And so you know that's the purpose of the door. Why did they do so? To prevent, basically to have control over who would enter the Kaaba. To assert their authority. Only those whom we allow to enter the Kaaba can enter the Kaaba. So they would have the keys and they would have the ladder and they would have everything. So the average person who comes for Tawaf or Umrah or Hajj, he would not have access to the Kaaba. Only those whom the Quraysh wanted to have access to would have access to. So these were the two, if you like, innovations that they did. We all know that while they were building the Kaaba, when the time came to lift the black stone, to summarize the story, there was a huge human cry, who would do so? Each tribe wanted to do so because this was the only original stone. The only original stone from the time of Ibrahim is this stone. All the other stones are new. This is the only original stone. And we know that the Hajar Aswad is a rock from Jannah. This is the only item that we have from Jannah on the face of this earth as far as we know. It is from Jannah. Therefore, when we kiss it, we are kissing a stone that originated from Jannah. And we kiss it because the Prophet ﷺ kissed it. And we know that in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, when it came down, it was as white as snow, and the sins of the children of Adam made it black. It became black because of our sins. So when they were about to put the black stone in, you all know the story, there was a huge human cry. It was about to lead to war and bloodshed. For 4 or 5 days, construction was stopped. The Kaaba was lying there, only this high basically, to the black stone level. The Kaaba was lying there unfinished, 4 or 5 days. Construction stopped. Until finally they said, we're not going to spill blood. Let us decide amongst ourselves how to do this honorably. We're all men. So they said, okay, whoever comes from here, he will be the judge. Whatever he says will go. Whoever comes from this particular road, he will be the judge. When they saw the Prophet ﷺ, they all became happy. And they said, Ja al-Amin, al-Amin has come. The trustworthy one has come. And you all know the Prophet ﷺ, immediately, instantaneously, he thought of a solution that everybody was happy with, that a large sheet was brought, the black stone was placed on the sheet, all of the members of the tribe, the leaders of the tribe, they raised the black stone together, simultaneously, joint effort, and the Prophet ﷺ himself picked it up and put it in its proper place. And it is also narrated that the Prophet ﷺ would lift stones and bring them to the Kaaba along with all the other people of the Quraysh. He would physically lift stones and carry them. It is narrated in Sahih Bukhari that his uncle Hamza, all of the other people of Mecca, when they would lift these stones, they would take their izar, their lower garments, take it off and put it on their shoulder to protect them from the harshness and the heat of the stone. And they would do this naked. And this is something that was acceptable to them at that time, is that they would show their awrah in front of other people. When the Prophet ﷺ did not do so, his uncle Hamza said, why don't you put your izar over your neck to protect yourself from the stone? When the Prophet ﷺ lifted his izar to do so, he fell unconscious immediately. This is in Bukhari. He fell unconscious immediately. And when the people stood around him to see what happened, when he regained consciousness, the first thing he said, izari, izari, give me my izar back. They gave it back to him and he tied it. And never after that did he dare lift his izar in public, so his awrah was never seen. The only person that was wearing the izar, all the other people would put their izar on there, or their lower garments on their necks to protect themselves from the heat. And of course, this is a part of the protection of the Prophet, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of everything. He protected him against shirk. He protected him from eating the meat of shirk. He protected him from the sins that other men were guilty of at this age in Quraysh. It is narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never participated in any of the other sins of women and wine and other things that men are usually guilty of. He never participated in any of that. So, getting back to the building of the Kaaba, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then helped in the building of the Kaaba, and he put the black stone in its proper place. Later on, when he conquered Mecca again, he told Aisha something. He said, were it not for the fact that your nation, meaning the Quraysh, now he called it Aisha's nation, even though it is his nation, but to disassociate himself from what they did. Were it not for the fact that your nation had just accepted Islam and they wouldn't approve of this, I would have destroyed the Kaaba, built it upon the original structure of Ibrahim, and made the door down to the ground, down to the earth. He didn't do so because he was worried that the people would not be able to bear it. It would be too sacrilegious for them to do, to break down the Kaaba. Even today, the average Muslim, if you were going to tell him they're rebuilding the Kaaba, he's going to think, oh my God, it's sacrilegious. Even though, as we said, there's nothing holy about the stones themselves. It's the area and location that is holy. Therefore, based on this hadith, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who eventually became the Khalifa of Mecca. There was a lot of turmoil between Abdullah ibn Zubayr and the Umayyads. There was like a civil war. Abdullah ibn Zubayr was fighting the Umayyads were fighting him. A time came when he controlled Mecca and Medina. When he took charge of Mecca, because he knew this hadith, he actually destroyed the Kaaba. And he rebuilt it as a rectangle. And he lowered the door to the ground. When the Umayyads conquered Mecca, unfortunately, they took it back to its original structure. Because one of the reasons being that they did not want any remnants of Ibn Zubayr to be there. Ibn Zubayr was the one who did it. They wanted it to move back to the original way it was. So they destroyed it again. In the space of a few years, the Kaaba was destroyed twice by Muslims. One for a good reason and one for basically an incorrect reason. The good reason, Abdullah ibn Zubayr did something correct. The Prophet ﷺ told us to do so. When the Khalifa, a later Khalifa came along, and he heard this hadith, he asked the scholar, should I not make it back to what Ibn Zubayr said? Should I not build it the way it's supposed to be? I don't remember offhand who it was. I believe it was Imam Malik, but I could be mistaken. Imam Malik, he said, I am worried that if you do so, the Kaaba will become like a toy for the kings. Each king comes and he does what he wants to do with it. Leave it as it is. And this was of the fiqh and the knowledge of Imam Malik, that he refused for the Khalifa to do so, because that would mean in the space of 10, 15 or 20 years, the Kaaba has kept on building, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. It's become like a toy. Every time a new king comes, he wants to renovate the toy. The Imam Malik said, leave its sanctity be. So from that time until ours, the Kaaba has remained upon the structure that the Quraysh built it upon, not Ibrahim. And it is because of this reason that the Prophet ﷺ, he would not touch any of the corners of the Kaaba except for the Yemeni stone and the Yemeni corner, excuse me, and the black stone. Why? Who can understand this? The other two corners of the Kaaba are not the original corners of the Kaaba, are they? The other two corners are not the original corners. To do tawaf, you have to go around the whole thing. If anybody cuts through the hijr, if anybody cuts through it, his tawaf is invalid by unanimous consensus of the ulama. You cannot cut through it, even though there's a small, you know, place to cut through it. If you try to cut through it, the guards stop you. If they don't stop you, it doesn't matter. Your tawaf is not valid in sight of Allah. Because you have to do tawaf around the structure of Ibrahim, not the physical square of the Kaaba. Also, of the wisdoms and the beauties behind this is that, okay, even though the Quraysh raised up the door, yet they left a portion of the Kaaba outside. The hijr basically. So anyone, even in our times, can go and worship Allah inside the Kaaba, even though he might think he's outside the Kaaba. And this is of the beauty of this arrangement as well. Is that anyone can go and he worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hijr, in this semicircular area, and it is as if he is praying inside the Kaaba, because that is the Kaaba, that is the original structure of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, of the wisdoms that we can derive from this, and then we'll open the floor for questions, is by choosing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be the arbitrator, his position was further established amongst the Quraysh. Also, the fact that all of them were happy, even though the Prophet was a Qurashi. That is one of the strongest indications of the status that the Prophet ﷺ held in their eyes. Before this, they were refusing to allow the Quraysh to lift the black stone. When the Prophet ﷺ came, all of the tribes were happy that he's going to judge. They were all content with his judgment. His judgment shows the wisdom and maturity of his own intelligence as well. Immediately, instantaneously, he thinks of a solution, everybody's happy with. And the fact that he lifted the black stone, not only does it reinforce his position, the fact that nobody complained, and he is a Qurashi, shows you the status that he held amongst the people of Mecca, despite the fact that he was from the tribe of Quraysh. Even the other tribes were content. Nobody became angry then. Even though before this, they were not allowing a Qurashi to do the same thing. But when it was the Prophet ﷺ, they allowed him to do so. Also, there is a symbolic wisdom here as well. The fact that he's able to unify the Arab tribes and make them agree to a solution to something as noble as the building of the Kaaba, this is like a sign, a precursor, that he is about to unify them upon the Tawheed of Allah as well. Just like he unified all of the warring tribes. No one is willing to listen to anything. When the Prophet ﷺ came, not only did they accept his solution, they also agreed to make him the one to put it in its place. So when the Prophet ﷺ is sent as a messenger, not only are they going to accept his religion, they will make him their prophet and their rasul, as they did later on. So this was a sign and a precursor towards this fact as well. Some other points that we can benefit from this is that the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was alone doing all of these things, not worshipping the idols, avoiding all of this shirk and fahisha, all the other people are involved in this, this should bring comfort and solace to us if we are being strange by practicing Islam. If we're alone, if all the people around us are involved in sin, and we alone are standing upright, firm to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should take comfort and solace that we are not the first people, nor are we going to be the last that society looks down upon. The uncles of the Prophet ﷺ tried to force him to commit shirk. He became flustered and angry. He goes to Khadija angry. And he says, I'm not going to worship Al-Lat and Al-Uzza. And Khadija is calming him down. Leave Al-Lat alone. Leave Al-Uzza alone. He's all alone in his entire community. But that did not make him waver. That did not make him fall prey to societal pressure. Similarly, we as Muslims, especially living in this country, we should not be embarrassed of our religion, even if we're a minority, even if what we have to do, others will make fun of it. If we pray in public, if we wear the hijab, if we sport a beard, anything that the people look down upon, why should we feel embarrassed when we are upholding the truth? They should feel embarrassed for not having accepted Islam as their religion. We are not the first that are going to look weird. We are not going to be the first that are going to be strange. The prophets before us and the pious people before us, all of them went through this path itself. If the Muslim is too embarrassed about his Islam, how will other people know about his religion? If he is too embarrassed to show people he's a Muslim, to worship Allah properly, of what use is his Islam to others? And that is why even before the Prophet, the Prophet ﷺ was firm in his religion. His Hanifiyya. He wasn't even upon the full religion of Islam. But he was firm upon his principles of submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also as a side point, Abu Jahl's statement, as I mentioned this before. Subhanallah, despite his evil, despite him being one of the leaders of the Quraysh and fighting against the Prophet ﷺ, he had enough, if you like call it iman, even though it's not iman, he had enough of a respect for Allah and for the Kaaba, that he would not accept any money that was from haram. And it was because they would not accept haram money that they weren't able to build the Kaaba properly. But they would rather not build the Kaaba properly than build it with haram. Even the Quraysh realized the evils of impure and filthy earnings. How much more so we as Muslims should realize that when we try to earn our money through haram, it will not bring about any barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter how much that is. And this leads us to the beginnings of the Prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka al-abdi wa rasuli Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.